Well, we come now to the preaching of God's word. And scripture declares of itself that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And what that means is that we can go to any portion of scripture, even the genealogies of scripture, and find helpful instruction that is in place to train us in righteousness, to fit and furnish us for the Christian life, that we would live our lives to the honor and glory of God. Do you believe that? We're going to put that conviction to the test because today we're going to study Paul's closing greetings to the Roman church, which is chock full of names of those who belong to that church along with brief statements concerning them, to see what this portion of scripture has to train us in righteousness. And so with that, let's go ahead and read chapter 16, 1 to 16. We're going to cover all 16 verses of the greetings, chapter 16, starting in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has also worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet and Syncretus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you." And as we come to this portion of scripture, we have to ask ourselves why this is here. And the purpose of it being here intersects with the very purpose for which Paul was writing this epistle. He desired to establish a relationship with the church in Rome. So he wrote Romans as a declaration of his gospel, the very gospel of God, and its implications for the whole of the Christian life, that they would affirm the integrity of his apostolic ministry and join him in reaching Spain. And now, having completed that, he demonstrates just how well connected with them he already is by personally naming many of those he already knows and who have already labored with him in the context of his apostolic ministry. And the effect of that would serve to lend further credibility to the integrity of his gospel, since the affirmation of both him and his ministry was already present, being represented by those who were already personally acquainted with him. And since this epistle would have been read publicly, These would have been some of the final words before being able to give a response to what they'd heard, fortifying the weight of its instruction and testifying of the unity that exists among them already. And that may even account for why this section is so long, the longest of any greeting section in all of Paul's epistles, because he hadn't been there. So it was necessary to greet as many as he did to illustrate his connectedness. And it's with that that we come to this passage. And as we do, we're going to break it up into three sections with three headings. We're going to see the generous servant in verses 1 and 2. The genuine squad, just to keep the alliteration, in verses 3 and into the start of verse 5, and then the gracious salutations, second half of verse 5 through to the end, verse 16. And so know first, the generous servant, the generous servant. And this begins with a commendation. Look at verse 1. Paul writes, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who was a servant of the church, which is at Centria. So why does this section begin with a commendation to Phoebe? Well, Paul was writing from Corinth, and Centria was a neighboring port city of Corinth. So Phoebe was likely the one who delivered this epistle to the church at Rome. And so Paul wants them to know that both Phoebe and the epistle she brings have his apostolic affirmation, his seal of approval. And Paul describes Phoebe in two ways. First, he describes her as our sister, which marks her as one who belongs to the household of God, the family of God, rendering her worthy of the kind of reception that belongs to the people of God. Second, he describes her as a servant of the church, which marks her out as one whose life is characteristic of steadfast and sacrificial service. That whether formally or informally, Phoebe was recognized as a faithful servant of that church. And Paul employs the word here that's sometimes rendered deacon, and he employs it with reference to Phoebe in the masculine, leading some to claim that Phoebe was a deacon and served in the office of deacon. But really, that's making this text say too much. The office of deacon is reserved for men, which is made patently unmistakable by the qualifications of a deacon in 1 Timothy 3, 8 to 13. The most we can say about Phoebe on the basis of what's written here is that she was a 1 Timothy 3:11 woman. That she was a recognized assistant to the deacons, or what some might even call a deaconess. But the main point is that she's faithful. She's a faithful servant, one deserving of commendation, and a worthy delegate to hand deliver this amazing epistle. And it's on account of her service that Paul calls on the church at Rome to receive her in a certain way. Look at verse 2. It says that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. To receive her is more than to merely receive her. It's more than merely the action itself. It conveys receiving her with warmth. It means to receive favorably or to receive in a friendly manner. And she was to be received this way, it says there, in the Lord, which simply means she was to be given a Christian welcome. And this is reinforced by what Paul says next, where he writes, in a manner worthy of the saints. You could even say, in a manner that's fitting for believers, where the emphasis isn't on what one believer owes to another, as though the Roman church owes to Phoebe a certain kind of reception, but instead is a reflection of a Christian welcome. That as the people of God, as we receive God's people, even from other local churches, visitors, that we are to receive them warmly, favorably, to to give them a Christianly reception. And then it says, second half of verse 2, that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. So the Roman church was to rise to the occasion and meet whatever need that Phoebe might have, the most obvious being what? Food and accommodation. She was away from home. She was traveling. And typically inns at that time were anything but hospitable and were often unsafe. And so it was critical that the Christian community would provide hospitality to traveling believers, places where they could find safe rest on their journeys. And so she was to be given a generous reception. They were to pull out all the stops, that all of her needs would be met. And all of it as an outworking of the love of God for his people. And then Paul gives sort of the justification for this when he writes in the next part of verse 2, "For she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well." So Phoebe was to receive the kind of assistance she was known for providing, that she was known for giving herself. In fact, the word rendered helper can also be rendered patron, which signals that Phoebe was a wealthy woman who provided financial assistance to the broader Christian community, probably in the form of hospitality to other Christians passing through. And this was certainly the case for Paul, because he adds this little note, "and of myself as well." So this was a call on the church in Rome to receive Phoebe with generosity. And it's that theme of generosity that I want to amplify now, because I want to amplify the generosity that ought to mark our own fellowship. And as I do that, I want to begin with a word of commendation, because I think the generosity that marks our church is reflective of the generosity of God, that it's worthy of imitation, that we can see the marks of the kind of generosity described here in the epistle, here in our own Christian context. And so I commend you for the generosity that marks our congregation. And yet at the same time, I realize that in anything that we do, there is room to excel still more, to grow and increase in our execution of whatever the matter may be, in this case of generosity. The deployment of our time, energy, and resources, the selfless and sacrificial service that generosity demands. And also, I want to ensure that the generosity that we see here in this portion of the epistle and that marks our church reaches every single heart, that every single one of us, everyone who calls Grace Life home, has this kind of generosity that marks them, that is characteristic of them, that we would have this kind of generosity infiltrate every aspect of the body of our church. And so I want to highlight generosity for a moment. And when it comes to generosity and the giving of ourselves, probably the most precious commodities are our time and energy. So occasions to serve create inconvenience. They come with a cost. They disrupt the schedule. They infringe on time and how we were intending to use that very time differently. And so we can sometimes be protective of our time. And as we saw last time, there's wisdom in that we have to have a set of properly ordered priorities that governs the deployment of our time and energy. And there's room for that. But nevertheless, our generosity at times is going to have us reach beyond that, to extend ourselves beyond maybe even our initial priorities to meet a need that is right there before us. And whether we like it or not, to one extent or another, We're products of our culture. That's unavoidable. And our culture pretty much endeavors to avoid any inconvenience and doesn't ever really seek to be an inconvenience for others. And so we don't just aim to avoid ever being an inconvenience, or rather being inconvenienced. We also often avoid, even as believers, ever making our needs known to others that we would be an inconvenience to them. And that's not how it should be. On the one hand, we ought to be a people who are eager to meet the needs of others. We ought to be a people whose eyes are peeled for opportunities to serve. Service ought to be highly esteemed among us. And at the same time, we also have to be willing to make our needs known, to be an inconvenience to others, because there are often times where we need the body of Christ to rally around us and serve us in various ways. And we can't let our culture's tendency to never want to be an inconvenience affect our ability to provide moments of service to others. You know, recently I found myself in a situation just like this, where I had a need and I knew exactly who it was that I had to ask. I'm typically a pretty resourceful guy, so if I need something, I know who to ask. And I knew who to ask, and I requested his services, knowing that it would be a massive inconvenience. And yet he met that need and even seemed to be willing to go above and beyond what I was asking. In fact, he seemed to have an inexhaustible tank that was willing to do whatever was required to meet that need. That's the kind of service and generosity that ought to mark all of us. To serve like that. And really, if I'm honest, I can survey my 15 years at Grace Life Church and could name off countless examples of that kind of service, both received on my part and both given to others, that I can see others serving the body. And really, all of it is a reflection of the generosity of God toward us. And that's what this is all about. God has been so lavishly generous with us. And we're now to be vessels that display his generosity to others, to his honor and glory. What about our financial resources? Well, some Christians believe that frugality is virtually synonymous with godliness. That frugality is stewardship. And that everything we do ought to be done as cheaply or inexpensively as possible. And then you go reading the Bible and you get into 1 Kings and you look at the temple that Solomon built for God. It was basically a wonder of the world at that time. And you realize that this was putting the glory of God on display. This was God's nation, his people, whom he'd set apart unto himself and given his law. And he had been faithful to give them this land and peace from their enemies. And so here they were building a temple that would be the place of worship for their God, the one true and living God. Or you go into the book of Revelation and you read of the new heavens and the new earth, where the streets are paved with gold. And you realize that frugality isn't always godliness, or isn't even necessarily godliness. That when you look at the way God provides for us in salvation, you see lavishness. He has lavished his grace upon us. We are fellow heirs with Christ. We inherit everything that Christ inherits. And even if you look at his provision of our needs, he doesn't just meet out exactly what we need. I think all of us can testify that God provides beyond our needs, allows us to even enjoy things we don't need but want. And so I think we can see that even in the context of the use of our resources, our financial resources, there's a call to be generous. And in the case of Phoebe, the church at Rome was to help her in whatever she might have need. It was effectively to put aside a blank check for Phoebe to make sure that her needs were met when she arrived. And really, that was reflective of her own generosity to the saints. And really, I'm quite confident that even on this level alone, if we pulled the car over for a moment and had open mic to have people come and give testimony of the help they've received here at Grace Life Church, there would be many testimonies of people being sacrificial with their resources. And by the way, this principle of generosity applies across the board. We got to be generous with everyone, not just those in the body of Christ, but those outside of the body of Christ. Elsewhere, Paul says this, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of God," Galatians 6:10. So Paul says, do good to all people, and especially to the household of God. So yes, priority to the household of God, but there ought to be a generosity toward all. And if you want to get really practical, you can be generous when you leave a tip. Go to a restaurant, you can be generous when you leave a tip. And even if the service isn't that great, you can be merciful by tipping anyway. So we should be a generous people, modeling generosity. And even the generosity of our sister Phoebe, she is the generous servant. Now second, the genuine squad. Or you could even call this the gung-ho squad. And by squad, I mean team. Look at verse 3. It says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus." This was quite the couple. Mentioned no less than 6 times throughout Scripture. Always together, Prisca is typically mentioned first. She's the wife. Mentioned first 4 of the 6 times. And as per Acts 18:2, yes, they were in fact married. And their connection to Paul's ministry was so strong that he calls them his fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They too, like Paul, were tent makers and served alongside him during his second missionary journey. And as we'll see in a moment, they were even willing to put themselves in harm's way for the sake of Paul. But let me just give you a brief outline of their history, their ministry as a couple. Though originally from Rome, they were expelled by Emperor Claudius under an edict to banish all Jews. From Rome, they traveled to Corinth, where they met Paul and joined his ministry. And from there, they went to Ephesus, where they heard Apollos preach, that skillful man of God, and took him aside to explain the gospel to him more accurately. By the time Romans was written, they were back in Rome and hosted a church in their home. And then by the writing of Paul's final epistle, 2 Timothy, they were back in Ephesus with Timothy. So this was a happening couple. They were busy in the work of the ministry. They were committed. You could even say they were the real deal. In fact, look at what it says about them in verse 4. "Who for my life risked their own necks." Now, we don't know the specific incident this refers to. It could refer to what happened in Ephesus, the riot in Acts 19. But either way, this couple was willing to risk their own lives for the gospel. They were so committed to the advancement of God's kingdom that they were willing to lose their lives to see it go. They were sold out to the cause of Christ. And that's why Paul gives thanks to them. He says, "To whom not only do I give thanks," and then he goes on to say, "but also all the churches of the Gentiles." And so though they were Jews, they were heavily involved in the Gentile mission. And that's why the Gentile churches were so thankful for their ministry. Even the church at Rome is predominantly Gentile. And so Prisca and Aquila, or Priscilla and Aquila, same couple, would have been well-versed in the teaching of Romans 9 to 11 and the burden that even Paul felt for the unity between Jew and Gentile. Then look at verse 5. It says also, "Greet the church that is in their house." We haven't talked a lot about this, but the Roman church didn't meet in one single centralized location. As you'll see, even as we work through this portion, there were multiple house churches where they gathered to worship the Lord. And Priscilla and Aquila hosted one of those churches in their home. And Paul is here now exhorting the broader Roman church to extend greetings to the church in their home, which is a call on them to engage in a hospitable recognition of them. And what I want to do here is highlight how prominent women are in these closing greetings. I count no less than 9 women whom Paul mentions in this section. There's Phoebe, Prisca, Mary. In a moment, I'll make a case for Junia, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Persis, Julia, and the sister of Nereus. So 9 women mentioned in this section. And consider the language that's used to characterize their service. Phoebe was a servant. Prisca was a fellow worker. Mary worked hard for the Roman church. Junia, we'll see, was a fellow prisoner. Tryphena and Tryphosa were workers in the Lord. And Persis was beloved and worked hard in the Lord. So these women are not just acknowledged, they were actively engaged in ministry. The kind of ministry that even the Apostle Paul commends. You say, well, James, why are you highlighting this? Because I want to address the issue of women in ministry. And I want to address it because there seem to be 2 groups out there in cyberspace, and both are wrong. On the one hand, you have those who will appeal to a passage like this and to someone like Phoebe to make the case that women can hold positions of authority in the church, that they can serve as elders and deacons. But again, that is making this passage say way more than it's intended to say. And there are other passages which Paul has written that are written specifically to address that very issue, like 2 Timothy chapter 2, 11 and 12. Where Paul writes this, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And Paul goes on, after giving that prescription, to anchor that script description, that prescription, to ground it in the order of creation. And even the qualifications of elders and deacons leave no room for women to hold those offices. And so you can't use Romans 16 to make a case for women holding positions of authority in the church. And yet, on the other hand, you have some who seem to be saying that women have no place in ministry whatsoever, but must remain in their homes. And that any ministry outside of the home is either an expression of unfaithfulness or is an effort to somehow usurp male authority. Well, how do you square that with this? How do you square that with Phoebe and her being the one who delivers this epistle? How do you square that with Prisca, whose scripture even, along with her husband, attributes correcting Apollos to her, where it's not just Aquila, her husband, taking Apollos aside to correct him in Acts. No, Prisca's involved in that correction. She's speaking to Apollos too. Scripture unashamedly ascribes that same action, that same activity to Priscilla. There's Mary as well and the rest. No, if anything, what this passage does and what the New Testament does is it properly dignifies the place of women in ministry and demonstrates that though God places limits on their role and function, they're critically important to the advancement of the gospel and to the building up of the body of Christ, especially and even primarily in ministries where women minister to women. In connection with Titus 2. So we need to recognize that the role of women in ministry is essential. It's just that God has a structure for the way he wants his church to function. There's an order to it. And we honor him when we submit to that order. And the place of women in ministry shines brightly in the lives of Prisca and Aquila, who together make up what I've called the genuine squad or the genuine team. Now, third, the gracious salutations. The gracious salutations. And this is where we're gonna have to approach this somewhat thematically to kind of group some of these into categories. Look at the second half of verse 5. It says, greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. That's quite a claim. He was literally the first fruits of Asia. And Asia signals Asia Minor, or modern Turkey, which is where the church of Ephesus was. And therefore, it's possible that it was through Paul's ministry in Ephesus that Epaphroditus came to Christ, where he first believed on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and was converted. And really, when we talk about salvation and what's required to be saved, we're talking about conversion, the need to be converted, the need to turn from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's him alone that one must believe upon, because there's no one else who has come and lived a perfect life and died the sin-bearing death that he died. And the fact of the matter is that all of us need this conversion. We come into the world dead in our trespasses and sins. We need to be born from above. And so all of us need to have this repentance and faith. And God the Father commissioned his son into the world to take upon himself our human flesh, to live a perfect life in subjection to the law, to fulfill all righteousness, to always do those things that please the Father, only then to go to the cross as the perfect sin bearer, and on that cross receive the wrath of God for the sin of all who would ever believe on his name, to swallow it up in full, drink the fullness of that bitter cup, die on his own authority, be buried, and rise again on the third day, proving he had conquered both sin and death. And you need to be converted by believing that message, turning from your sin and believing on the glorious atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may not be the first convert at Grace Life Church, but whether you're the first or the last, you just want to make sure you are converted. Amen? The next thematic group we'll identify are called fellow workers. Fellow workers, this comes out in verse 6, where it says, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Skip down to verse 9, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. And then verse 12, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. In Mary's case, she's identified as one who worked hard, which is a word that conveys the idea of laboring to the point of exhaustion. So Mary was diligent. She was disciplined. She was determined. She was committed to the church and to the cause of Christ. Then look at Urbanus. He's marked out as a fellow worker. But it's not entirely clear who he worked alongside. Our could be Paul and his entourage, such that Urbanus was one who worked with him and was now in Rome. Or it could be that Urbanus was one who had worked in Rome and was working in Rome, where our is not Paul and his entourage, but Paul and the Roman church. But either way, if the latter, then Urbanus probably at some point in time did ministry with the Apostle Paul before being in Rome. And then you have Tryphena and Tryphosa. They're identified as workers in the Lord, who may have been sisters, some say twins, whose names mean dainty and delicate, respectively, and could be identified as being in the Lord, where the integrity of their confession of faith in Christ was strong and intact. And in each case, Mary, Urbanus, Tryphena, and Tryphosa, they ought to encourage us to work hard in the Lord, to be willing to labor to the point of exhaustion, to put our hand to the plow and never look back, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our toil is not in vain in him, 1 Corinthians 15:58. And so as you think about ministry, be encouraged to work hard, to sweat, to lay down your life, to work to the point of exhaustion in seeking to meet the needs of the brethren. The next group we see is fellow prisoners. Fellow prisoners, look at verse 7. It says, greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who are also in Christ before me. Now, most translations render Junius, which is masculine, as Junia, feminine. In which case, Andronicus and Junia were married. And that's probably correct. This is probably a couple. And that they were Paul's kinsmen likely means they were believing Jews, not actual relatives of his, but Jews who had come to faith in Christ. And so what this signals, given that Paul identifies them as fellow prisoners, is that they must have been with him in one of his imprisonments. And in the case of Paul, there were many imprisonments. We typically talk about the first Roman imprisonment and the second, but there were more than that. And so Andronicus and Junia had proven they were willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel, that they weren't ashamed of Christ, that they weren't ashamed of the gospel itself, but were willing to suffer hardship and persecution for his name's sake. And as Jesus promises elsewhere, it's because of that that had he returned in their lifetime, he would not have been ashamed. Luke 9:26. And that they were outstanding among the apostles means that they were well known or notorious to them. That the service of this couple in the cause of Christ was worthy of praise, worthy of commendation. And that they were well known and spoken highly of, even among the apostles. And then Paul adds a little note that they had actually come to Christ before him. And so Paul highlights these fellow prisoners who at some point in time were in prison for the gospel. And the fact of the matter remains that you might someday be in prison for the gospel. As you consider the greetings that are laid out here, these are just everyday Christians who are serving the Lord. And so you may at some point in time in your stand in the cause of Christ be imprisoned for your commitment to Christ and his gospel. But here's the glorious truth, that though you may be imprisoned, you cannot imprison the gospel itself. And typically, the imprisoning of God's people only makes the gospel go further and farther. And so when that day comes, should it come, there's nothing to fear. Even in the case of the Apostle Paul, it was his second imprisonment that brought an end to his life. And at that point, he was absent from the body and present with the Lord. Next up is the beloved. Look at verse 8. It says, greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Then second half of verse 9, and Stachys, my beloved. And then second half of verse 12, greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. And so what this signals is that God's people are beloved. Beloved to God and beloved to the brethren. And that makes us beloved to God. We here at Grace Life Church are the beloved. And though I don't nearly express it to you enough, you need to know that I love you and you are beloved to me, that you are precious to me. As I think about the blessings of my life, I can think of salvation and marriage and children. One of the greatest blessings of my life is that I'm here at Grace Life Church. That God assigned me this portion of the vineyard to do ministry in. Because I can look at many of my brothers who are in ministry and have a hard time staying in one church because of the trial and tribulation of it all. And certainly we at Grace Life Church are not without our trials, but we're here and we love one another and we're committed to each other. And I want you to know that you are near and dear to my heart, precious to me, and I love you. You are beloved and dearly beloved. In fact, I'm confident that if I set out in an effort to search this whole green earth to find a local church that would rival this one, I would be looking for the remainder of my days. And that's a credit to what the Lord is doing, to what he is building. And so I want you to know that I consider it an honor and a privilege to be here with you at Grace Life. Now comes the approved. Look at the start of verse 10. It says, greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. And there are some wonderful descriptions in these closing greetings that you would want to be attributed to you. But if there was one that you might prize above the rest, it's this one. To be identified by the Apostle Paul in Holy Scripture, no less, as the approved. There may not be a higher word of commendation. The word approved means to be genuine on the basis of testing. It's a word that was used in the context of testing the integrity of gold, precious metals. And so Apelles was tested, and that testing proved that the quality of his character was genuine. He was tried and true. And this is where you have to understand that everything in life is a test. Everything that takes place in your life is a test. Everything that takes place in the body of Christ, it's a test of your character, a test of your integrity. Everything that takes place in ministry is a test. And what you want is to humbly submit yourself to those tests and come out the other end of them approved. And then if you actually lay hold of that status of being approved, then what you want to do is maintain that status, because you have others who have gone before you who have been approved, as it were, and later became unapproved. And the only way to do that is to avoid doing anything that would bring reproach upon Christ and his church. By walking closely with God, by watching over your heart with all diligence, by tending to the prosperity of your own soul, all the while praying that you may not enter into temptation, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Matthew 26:41. And so you want to be one who stands when all is said and done among the approved. Next up is the chosen. Look at verse 13. It says, greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Now Rufus is one of the sons of Simon of Cyrene. So who is Simon of Cyrene? Simon of Cyrene is the one who was enlisted to help Jesus carry his cross. Matthew 15, 21, they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, and Mark adds this little note, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. So this is the second time that Rufus is mentioned in Scripture. And you say, well, is there a connection between the Gospel of Mark and the Epistle to the Romans? And there is, because the Gospel of Mark was written to the Roman church. It was the gospel written to the Gentiles, as it were. And as Mark wrote to the Roman church, knowing that Rufus was as well known as he was, he makes reference to Rufus in Mark 15, 21. And Paul calls him here a choice man in the Lord, which is literally the elect or chosen in the Lord. Now, the fact of the matter is that every Christian is chosen. Every Christian is elect. And so if Paul calls Rufus the elect, he's not really saying anything different about Rufus than is true of any other Christian. And so some translations have rendered this a choice man in the Lord to distinguish Rufus in some way. But many translations just render it chosen in the Lord. And his mother must have served Paul in some way, because Paul writes, also his mother and mine. And so they didn't share mothers, but somehow Rufus's mother must have served Paul in some way and almost been an adopted mother of his. And so she was near and dear to his heart. Then finally we come to general greetings. General greetings. This is the catch-all. Look at the second half of verse 10. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Then verse 11, greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Then verse 14, greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Verse 15, greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. And there's not much to comment on there, except to say this, that the name Narcissus has not aged well. There likely is no connection, but you can't help but read Narcissus and think narcissist, but surely that was not the case of this Narcissus. And then you have verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. So what can we say with this holy kiss here? Now I'll be honest, I am not one who is normally persuaded by cultural arguments that would sort of limit certain instruction to the culture in which it was given, but I think we ought to do that with the holy kiss. I'm not sure we should endeavor to adopt the holy kiss in our day. Now, I was given a holy kiss earlier today, and it was dry, which was good. And it was on the neck, which is even better. But I don't think we need to bring this one back. Those of us who are germaphobes don't want the holy kiss. And so I think we can apply this in a culturally acceptable way by employing the holy handshake, which ought to be a warm handshake, or the holy hug. Holy hugs are fine, or even the holy high five. And when there's sickness, the good old-fashioned holy elbow. Well, whatever we do, let's let the holy kiss be an ancient thing. So think about this. What if the Apostle Paul were to write an epistle to Grace Life Church? And what if he were to get to the end of the epistle and was then to start going through the greetings just like this? What would he say about you? As you survey your life and you evaluate the things that are present here and the kinds of words of commendation that are given, what would be the word of commendation for you? It's a worthy thought to survey your life and ask that question. Because there could be encouragement, and you may identify aspects of what you see here that are on display in your life, and you would be encouraged to press on. There may be conviction. You could look at what's here and realize that there are things that need to be addressed, whether it's matters of generosity or a more sacrificial service, that you would work hard, be approved, whatever it is. And whatever it is, if you can identify it now, then you can take it home later and spend some time in meditation and prayer, applying that to your life. Now, you might think Paul's done. He's not done. He's going to issue a warning in the next paragraph, and then he's going to bring everything to this glorious crescendo in a closing benediction. And we'll aim to take up the warning next time. But in the meantime, let's end our time in a word of closing prayer. Well, Father, we thank you for the blessing of being able to study a portion of Scripture like this. We recognize that if we were simply picking passages from different parts of the Bible, we would never pick this passage of Scripture to preach. And yet, as we come to it, there are matters that we can glean rich nourishment and nutrients from your word. And so, Father, we pray that the generosity that is evident in the life of Phoebe would be on full display here at Grace Life Church, that you would assist us to excel still more. And we pray that we would work hard in the Lord, that it could be said that we are a fellow worker in the work here at Grace Life Church, that our hand is to the plow, and that we're not looking back. And so, Father, help us to be generous with our time, our energy, and our resources, that we, at the end of it all, would be able to rightly receive the commendation of the approved, and might hear those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful slave." It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.